I'll ask you this evening to open your Bibles with me, John chapter 7, as we continue our quest, really, to strengthen our belief that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. I have entitled tonight's message, along with the last couple, I don't know if you noticed that, but this title of Who is Jesus? Because Jesus is just so different than anyone ever encountered on the earth. And so the intent of the Gospel of John is to present Jesus Christ in all that He is and who He is. That all who would hear the words of this Gospel, in fact, would believe, or at least if they have belief already, that their belief would be solidified that Jesus Christ is, in fact, Lord of all. And so we come in our study to chapter 7, verses 40 to 53, and I would like to just begin our time by reading these verses for us. And you'll quickly see the theme emerge as I read them. Beginning in verse 40, some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, of course, which words were those? They were the words of Jesus in verse 37 and 38, "If a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." It's these words. When they heard these words, they were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others are saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" And so there arose a division in the multitude because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers, therefore, came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never did a man speak the way that this man speaks." The Pharisees, therefore, answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this multitude which does not know the law is accursed." So Nicodemus said to them, of course Nicodemus is he who came to him before, being one of them. He said, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered and said to him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Everyone went to his own home. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? The Apostle John is very fond of describing in his narrative the attitude of the people in relation to this very question, who is Jesus Christ? And we, in our own minds, it is near impossible for us to come up with all of the answers to why Christ produces and why the reality of Jesus Christ produces such division among men as we see even here in this text. But this is the reality. It's the reality that we see here, it's the reality that we see in our own world and our own life. And I don't believe that we as Christians need to, in any way, look for ways to minimize that or to try to explain that reality away in some kind of fashion. I say this because, first of all, Jesus himself said that this kind of thing would take place. We are reminded as his children that this is the way it is. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 34 to 36, he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth." Don't think that my coming here is just going to settle things and the trouble that you find here. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." And so Jesus himself in no way means that God is the author of evil. Jesus does not mean in any kind of way that he makes people hate each other. He is inherently not the cause of in-law problems within certain families. But what he means is that when someone becomes a disciple of his, when someone follows him as Savior and Lord and forsakes all in their life in following Jesus Christ, even those closest to them will fight against that. Even those of their own family, even those of their own close-knit relationships will fight against that. Why? Because darkness is opposed to light. Darkness is opposed to light. Error is opposed to truth. And so that is one reason, at least, for the division that we find in people when it comes to Jesus Christ. But there's another reason as well. Because wherever absolute truth is, we might even think of it like this, wherever or whenever the Bible speaks on an issue, because the Scriptures are in fact that, they are absolute truth. So when the Scriptures speak to an issue in life, there will always be division at some point. When the Scriptures address life, there will be division. We need to just realize that and accept that as people in life. Why? Because division is the handmaid to truth. It walks hand in hand with truth. It's the partner of biblical truth. It's the partner of the doctrines of Scripture. You will not have one without the other. You will not have truth without division. The late great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon once put down his thoughts concerning this very reality. And he said this, quote, "I have heard of a whole parish in which there are no religious bickerings because there was no religion. There were no religious strifes because nobody had anything worth striving for," unquote. Well, I read that and I thought, well, what is he saying? He's not saying that he is inviting division in the body of Christ. Spurgeon certainly wouldn't want that. There was plenty of that in his ministry. He doesn't want division simply for the sake of having division. Sinful division has no righteous virtue in it. But what he is saying is that where there is truth, where there is conviction that stands on absolute truth, there will inevitably be strife. There will inevitably be division because that's what truth does. Truth divides. Truth is unaccepting of anything that will not follow it. I have learned in my life, continue to learn, that if you're going to have purity in your doctrine, if you're going to have purity in which you're uncompromising in the doctrine you believe in, then you're going to have no real peace in the body of Christ. If you're going to have purity in the doctrine, you'll have peace, but that peace won't come without division. And the only way you'll have real peace is when it's based upon truth. There should be no rejoicing in the church if no one will stand for the truth, as Jude exhorts in his epistle, "Contend for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints." Right? We heard that constantly, that theme over and over again, even in our study this morning in 1 Corinthians about love. Love rejoices in truth. So anytime there is rejoicing in unrighteousness, it's a sad situation. Even more so, we must also be sad that this kind of necessary division means that although there will be those who come to know Jesus Christ by His grace, there will also be those who will not believe in spite of the fact of all of our efforts to bring truth to bear to an issue. Jesus Christ is the greatest preacher that ever walked the face of the earth, and here Jesus Christ is, and there is division in the people. No words ever spoken were better. No sentences ever structured in a finer way. No paragraphs ever put together in a more finer way with thought process, dictated exactly as it should be said. And yet there's people who will not believe. There is a division among the people. And this is the driving point of these verses in our study tonight. The truth brings division among non-believers. Truth brings division among non-believers. And there's really four groups of people here, and I just want to highlight them for us. Notice verse 40 says, "Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.'" Some of the people who heard Jesus Christ thought Christ was the prophet. This was the same conclusion and question that the Pharisees had asked of John the Baptist back in chapter 1. You remember what he said? Just go back there for a moment. Beginning in verse 19, and this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answers, "No." And they say to him, "Then who are you, so that we can give an answer to those who sent us? Why do you say, what do you say about yourself?" And of course, John gives that answer. "I'm just a voice, one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." "So I'm not the prophet. Are you the prophet, John the Baptist?" No, I'm not the prophet. The people in John chapter 7 are willing to accept some of the claims of Christ. They see Christ. They've heard of Christ. They're willing to accept some of the things, but they're not willing to go all the way. It's like being hot on a summer day. You want to cool off a little bit. You want to cool down, and so you put your feet in the pool. But you're unwilling to plunge your whole self in the pool so that you can really get cool. You just put your feet in a little bit. You accept a little bit of the cool water. This is the attitude of this first group of people. Unwilling to fully embrace Jesus as Christ. He's the prophet. Is this the prophet? You see, the prophet was the one who was foretold to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. God had told Moses that he would bring one. And so Moses tells the people what God had told him, and he says this beginning in verse 18 of that same chapter. He says, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Interesting phraseology. Whoever will not listen to the words of mine, which he speaks in my name. Jesus Christ himself says earlier in chapter 7, verse 16, just by way of reminding us of this, Jesus says to them, "My teaching is not mine, it is he who sent me." Jesus Christ is indeed the prophet. He would be the one to come after Moses. He was the fulfillment of the words of God to Moses, as Peter clearly states in Acts chapter 3. But it was also thought of at the time that this prophet would be the forerunner to the Messiah. They thought the prophet was going to be somebody who came to the Messiah, came before the Messiah. This is why they asked John the Baptist the question they asked him. In other words, the prophet, according to some in the Jewish thinking, was thought to be the one who would point to Christ, but he wouldn't be the same person as Christ. And so the people are acknowledging that Jesus might be the prophet. They're saying that they knew he was a wise man. We see the things he does. We hear the words he says. We know he's a good man. But we're really not willing to plunge all the way, to give all the way to him, to give and submit to the full importance of all that he claims to be. We're not willing to embrace him as the Savior. We're unwilling to say that he's God. We're unwilling to say that spiritual refreshment comes only from him, as Jesus had just said. When they heard the words, they said he's a prophet. What words? If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. When they heard those words, they were unwilling to plunge all the way and say, you are that one. And isn't that like it is today? As I was looking at these things, I said, that's not much different than it is today in our day and age. As we think about Christianity, there are many who will speak of Jesus. There are many who will speak of his teachings. This is what Jesus says, they say, but there is a rare willingness to actually believe what he claims. Oh, sure, there's a belief in God, but believe in Jesus, now that's a whole nother thing. Many try to take only what they believe to be good of Jesus. The good parts, the things that are soothing to their makeup in their own mind, and they remove all that appears to be offensive about Jesus. Anything that places a claim on their life, they want to get rid of. Some might come to Jesus for some kind of inspiring thought. They open a book, they read a saying of Jesus, and ooh, that touches their heart. Some might even place themselves in the flow of some kind of Christian bandwagon movement, as I like to call them, in hopes that that might do them some good in their life. Many treat church like that. Come to church in hopes that it'll do them some good. Bring their kids to church, send their kids to church because they hope that in somehow it'll make their kids spiritual. Maybe somehow it'll fix my kids, but there's never a desire to truly follow Christ. They may even say with their words, we want him as Savior, but they don't bother to follow him as their Lord and Master. And so that's this first group, this group of people here in verse 40 that are saying, this certainly is the prophet. Unwilling to go the whole way. Unwilling to really receive him as their Savior. Unwilling to plunge all the way in. The next group goes a bit farther, though. And I think many of us can and will identify with this group in one way or another. Notice verse 41. He says, others were saying, this is the Christ. Some were saying this is the prophet. They didn't go far enough. Others were saying this is the Christ. This is an interesting group because this is the group who's willing to acknowledge that he actually is who he claimed to be. He's the Messiah, the Christ. This is the Christ. But although they are intellectually acquiescing to those claims, it only remains there. It never takes them as their life. They never receive it as their salvation. I resonate with this because it was like me growing up. I'm sure maybe many of you resonate that same way. I know my wife will tell you the same kind of testimony for her own life growing up, at least being exposed to the truth. And this is really the fear I have for a lot of parents in the church who have children growing up in the church. We elders talk about this from time to time with kids who grew up around the truth. I grew up knowing the truth. I've been in the church, in and around the church, for most of my breathing life, since I was 5 years old. So I grew up knowing the truth. I believed what the Bible claimed. I believed what it said about Christ, that that was true. I would have said, this is the Christ. I believe that he was God. I believe that he died for sin. Those facts were in my mind. I even believe that I was a sinner. But all that knowledge remains simply facts. Just little pieces of information stacked up in a nice little way. I never looked intently in the mirror to see I needed to embrace the Savior. I was a believing unbeliever. I was a believing unbeliever. And I don't think it's too much of a stretch to suggest that there are people in our very own congregation who fit that category. Maybe It's even you. You've heard the truth of the gospel for years. Someone has shared the truth of Jesus Christ with you over and over and over and over again. You've been in the church. You've heard it over and over and over again. You understand what is being said. And you would never think of denying the truthfulness of the Scriptures. You would never think that the Scriptures are saying something that is untrue. In fact, just like me, just like I was, you even would affirm it to be true. No doubt that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. There's no question as to the facts surrounding the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You would, in fact, say, I agree with that. In fact, if you heard something contrary to those facts, you would recognize it to be false. And yet, potentially, you're like I was for years. You have not come to know Christ as your personal Savior. It's just facts. It's just facts. Why? Because you're unwilling to actually follow Him. You're unwilling to actually follow Him. You've never actually surrendered to Christ. See, this is that group. This is that second group. A group who never actually surrenders to Christ. They know He's the Christ. Others are saying, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. And yet they're not surrendering to Him as Christ. One man said it this way, how tragic it is to have an orthodox head wedded to a rebellious heart. How tragic it is to have all the right information lined up in the head and have that attached to a rebellious heart that's unwilling to follow Christ. How tragic it is to live so close to the truth, to give an assent to the facts about Jesus Christ and yet perish as an unbelieving believer. Some said He was a prophet. Some said this certainly is the prophet. Those are the people who had enough scriptural knowledge to deceive themselves by that knowledge. They knew enough of what the Scripture said to recognize He was a special person, but by that knowledge they were deceived into who He actually was. In fact, they didn't even realize that the prophet could be the same person as the Messiah. Others were saying He's the Christ. This is, in fact, the Messiah. And these were those who were truly believing unbelievers. They were those who believed the facts, but they didn't follow Christ. They were those who wanted the best of both worlds. They want all the bennies that come with being part of the bandwagon of this thing called following Jesus. And I want all the things of the world. There's a third group here. Third group. I call these the eternal skeptics. The eternal skeptics. Notice the end of verse 41 through 42. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is He? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? These were the people who set their hearts totally against Christ. These were the eternal skeptics. Completely, totally against Christ. They did it on the basis of some trivial objection to what the Scriptures say. Their friends, some in the group, claimed that He was the Messiah. And just like Nathanael back in chapter 1, when he hears of this, they too disdain Christ because of where He's from. Surely the Christ isn't going to come from Galilee, is He? In fact, the Pharisees have the same problem in verse 52. They answer to Nicodemus, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. You see, their objection is based purely upon where He lives. Has not the Scripture said, verse 42, that Christ comes from the offspring of David, from Bethlehem, the village where David was? You see, in their own words, they're skeptics because they thought that Jesus had failed to fulfill one of the prophecies about Messiah. They're using the scriptures as their own skeptical negation of who Jesus Christ was. And so they easily think him to be untrue. Surely he can't be the Messiah. And did you notice, by the way, in verse 42, they are objecting by using scripture? They're saying he can't be the Christ, and they're using scripture to object to that reality. It's interesting to me because in doing that, they really are revealing their heart in two ways. First, they're revealing their own pride in thinking that they were somehow better than any person from Galilee. Remember, Jesus is now in Judea. He's down in the south. He's now back around the area of Jerusalem. This is where they're from. They're from Judea, and Galilee is up in the north. Jesus would never be the kind of person that God would call them to follow. There's no way this could be the Messiah. He's from Galilee. How in the world would God ever require us to follow that kind of person? And in their pride, they're revealing that they are better than those people. So their pride is revealed through their very statement. And secondly, their own hypocrisy is revealed in their statement. Because while they are skeptics as to who Jesus is, they believed Jesus to be untrue based upon the recollection of the truth, based upon their recall of what the scriptures said. In other words, they weren't even willing to investigate the truth. They weren't even willing to go back to the scriptures and see if what they thought was true. They just said, hasn't the scripture said? I mean, this is off the recollection of their mind. Had they taken the time to check the scriptures again, they would have clearly had their belief crushed under the weight of the Old Testament truth. They would have clearly seen that the truth of the scriptures clearly defined where Jesus Christ was from and where he was to be from. You say, how so? Well, while it is true that the Messiah was to be from the line of David, and he was to be born in Bethlehem, right? Micah chapter 5, verse 2 clearly says that. But as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. That whole idea of ruler is from the line of David. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. There's prophet Micah saying exactly where the Messiah would come from. He would come out of Bethlehem. He would be a ruler. Therefore, he would be of the line of David, and he would be out of Bethlehem. They understand that. And had they checked on the lineage of Jesus Christ, they would have seen that he was the fulfillment of both of those requirements. He was born in Bethlehem. He did descend from David in more ways than one. In fact, if you understand Jewish history at all, you remember that the kingly line always came through the father, right? The father's line was the line, the heritage of the father was the line that went to the throne. This is why David was the king, Solomon was the king. But if you know Israel's history, then you also know that in Jeremiah 22, God specifically cut off the line of David from the throne because of the sin of Jehoiachin. But God always had a plan, and that's part of the reason why Joseph was not the physical father of Jesus Christ, but he was, through Joseph, heir to the royal line of David, and he still had rights to that throne, even though that line had been cut off from the throne in Jeremiah 22, because Mary brought the legal line to the throne of David, which was through the line of Nathaniel, or Nathan, who was Solomon's brother. So Jesus came to the throne through not only David, through Solomon and Nathan, who was in Mary's line. So you see, Jesus Christ fulfilled both parts. He had been born in Bethlehem, and he was a descendant of David, even though he grew up in Nazareth of Galilee. And so had they searched the scriptures, they would have clearly known that. And in John chapter 7, it was their pride, it was their hypocrisy and their own skepticism that kept these people from coming to him by faith. And of course, as you think about this, as you just think through these different kinds of people, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed in our day. People do this all the time today. They refuse to come to Christ. They refuse to believe in Christ because they want to have all the facts neatly packaged. Give me all the facts, neatly package them up so I don't have to think about them, so that they're all neatly put together and it's all comfortable for me. They say things like, I'm not going to believe in Jesus Christ because I just can't accept a God who holds sinners responsible when the Bible says that faith is a gift. I just can't believe in a virgin birth. Doesn't make sense to me. I can't believe because the Bible talks about resurrection. There's no way to prove that. Why would I believe it? And all of those objections have answers if one will simply sit down with the truth and let it speak of itself. But all of those things can never be used as excuses for why someone doesn't come to grips with Christ and his claims upon their life and who he really is. You see, none of these excuses that they're using are going to work. The Bible says, come, put me to the test. Try me and see if I be true. Study my life. Study my claims honestly and see if I am who I claim to be. That's what Jesus is saying. But let me place a warning there. Let me place a warning on that. Because if you'll come to the Scriptures with an honest determination to find out if the claims of Jesus Christ are in fact true and accurate, if you come to the Scriptures with an honest pursuit to find out exactly the truth as to what it says and what it means by what it says, then you better also come with a determination to not only change your thinking when his claims are indeed found to be true, but also be prepared to repent of your sin and truly believe. Better come with that. Don't come like these people and say, oh, well, he's a good person. Don't come like these people and say, yeah, he's the Christ, but we're not plunging all the way into that. And don't come like these people with some eternal skepticism and say, yeah, well, here's what the Scriptures say. Prove it to me. None of that's going to work. As the Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So what kind of change would take place if the skeptic would seriously take God at his word? Late Pastor Harry Ironside said, what would happen if men would take God at his word? Sometime after he had been off on a mission field, because of an illness, he received a letter from a man back in the church that he had started in India. The men said that they truly missed him and told him that they were doing a great deal of praying and Bible reading. In fact, Ironside said that they were having a re-Bible. Why? Because lives were being changed. They weren't having a revival, they were having a re-Bible. Because they were reading the Word and believing the Word. And that's what always takes place when we're willing to take God at His Word. We have a true revival of the heart. And yet here you see what is happening because of Jesus Christ. Verse 43 says there arises this division in the multitude because of Him. The truth is dividing. The truth is challenging. The truth is unbending. The truth is unchanging. The truth is saying, this is it, accept it or else. That's what always takes place. The truth divides. And so there are those who see Christ as a prophet. They see Him as someone to get close to, someone so that they might receive some benefit from that relationship in some kind of personal, selfish way. There are those who actually see Christ for what He is, but they're unwilling to fully embrace Him. They're believing unbelievers, unwilling to submit, unwilling to commit themselves to Him. And there are those who are the skeptics, who are unwilling to even investigate His claims at all, They know a little bit about what the Scripture says because somebody tells them that, or maybe they've read it somewhere, but they're skeptic. They're skeptical about everything. Unwilling to investigate it because in their pride they have all the answers already. As long as everything isn't in a pretty package, they'll not accept it. Even worse, they're not even willing to investigate. And then there's this final group. I'll just mention them briefly. I think it's pretty self-explanatory just in the text. Verse 45 and following, the officers therefore came to the chief priests and the Pharisees. They said to them, "Why didn't you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." That must have been a poke in their eye. I mean, these are the Pharisees. These are the teachers of the law. These are the theologians of the day. And here the officers of this army are, and they're saying, "We've never heard anybody speak like this." They must have been thinking, "What are you talking about? We speak every day." The Pharisees therefore answered, "You have not also been led astray, have you? I mean, you must be blind in your eyes. No, not one of the rulers, the Pharisees, has believed him, has he? I mean, if we don't believe him, why would you believe him? You must be deceived like the rest of the crowd and this multitude which doesn't know the law. They're just accursed. They're clueless to everything." And so Nicodemus, one of them, stands up. We know Nicodemus from chapter 3. And he begins to quote to them things about the law. And so what do? They want to even get rid of him. "You're not also from Galilee, are you? You're not one of them. Search and see. Look, go look at the scriptures." I mean, now they're even attacking their own people. You talk about a division. So these are the people, this is the group that won't tolerate Christ at any level. They won't tolerate Christ for any reason. They want to get rid of him. They want to get rid of his claims, no matter what it takes. They are so settled in their deception, so settled in their self-righteousness, so settled in their own way of their own supposed godliness, they want nothing to do with Christ. They are blind by their own deception. I call them the ultra-deceived. The ultra-deceived. That's who these were. They believe that they have the most to lose in the world if they turn to Christ. I mean, the Pharisees get angry, right, in the end, because Jesus seems to be turning the world upside down. What are we going to do if he continues to do this? What are we going to have left, really, is the idea behind their words. So these are those of the false religions, those of humanism and Mormonism and Hinduism and Islam and all these other false religions who can't stand the light because it exposes the blackness of their sin-sick soul. I was thinking about this. I was thinking, what do we do with these kind of people? I mean, as Christians, what do we do with all of these people? What do we do with the people who think Jesus is just a good man? What do we do with those who are have enough knowledge and enough intellect to know he's the Christ but still won't submit? What do we do with those who are the eternal skeptics who continue to question even what the Scriptures do say and use it as their reason for why they don't believe? What do we do with these false religious people? There's really only one answer. One answer. Pray. Pray. Right? We're to pray. We're to never lose hope that God will indeed open their eyes to the truth that they so adamantly oppose. Adamantly oppose. And this is what's frightening to me sometimes as a Christian and as a pastor. Sometimes we come to prayer and we say, "Well, the least I can do is pray. At least I can pray," as if it's our last resort. As if it's the final straw. "Well, nothing else works, so I'll just pray." It's always our first resort. Prayer is always our first resort. I was thinking this morning as me and the elders and some other men were praying. And by the way, any man who wants to pray in the morning with us, please come on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock. We're praying for the service and I'm thinking, "Lord, it's amazing to me that you would even listen to our prayer. that the God who shaped you, the God who formed you, the God who gives you the energy and the breath to breathe in that very moment would actually condescend to hear our prayer. Prayer is our first resort. And I truly believe that each one of us who knows Jesus Christ was saved because God was answering some faithful saint's prayer. We were saved because somebody was asking God to save us somewhere. The Bible says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. Why? That you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. James 5, verse 16. Prayer is our first resort. It is our most powerful resort. Prayer is to be our passion. It is to be our plea. We are to be witnesses for Jesus Christ, and it is our heart's plea before God and our passion before God to see men get saved. And so we pray for them. We pray for them. I had someone recently ask our church if we had an evangelistic, formal evangelism door-to-door program to evangelize the lost. We said, no, we don't have a formal program for that. We believe in equipping the saints to do that work of the ministry. And we go out into our workplaces and our homes and our neighborhoods and places like that, and we do the work of the ministry, and we evangelize the lost. Why? Because that's our passion. That's our plea. And so we get together, and we pray for those things, and we share the testimonies about who we are praying for. And you look on our prayer sheet, and there's name after name after name after name of family members and friends and coworkers and people we know, and pleading with God that He would save them. This is what we do with these people. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Some are saying He's a prophet. He is. Some are saying He's the Christ. He is. Some want to get rid of Him because He's the prophet, priest, and king. And so we pray. We pray. Let me just end our time with this simple comment. Simple comment. The same truth that we spoke about this morning is the same truth that divides, but it's the very same truth that saves. The truth that divides is the same truth that saves. The truth, however, will not strive with men forever. Remember Jesus said that. You'll seek Me, verse 34, and you will not find Me, for where I am, you cannot come. What a statement. The truth will not strive forever. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for our time tonight. Lord, I'm sure we've found our own faces in this list of people, these different groups, maybe before we knew Jesus Christ, maybe some of us even now who may not know Christ. We see our faces there. We see our responses there. We see our ideas about who Jesus is there. But Your word is true. What He said is true. Whoever believes in Him, as the Scriptures say, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Why? Because You are the Savior, the true and living God, who cleanses us from sin and who gives us eternal life. And so, Father, we pray that that is our hope. I pray tonight for each one here, for those who are not here, for those on our prayer list who do not know Jesus Christ. I pray that, Lord, we would be active in these things, that we would be challenging others according to what your word teaches, that we would be living according to it, that our family members and friends who want to reject you, turn their backs on you, and even separate from us because of it, that we would just pray that their souls would be saved, because we know the consequences. We know what's coming. Not because we figured it out, but because you opened our eyes by grace. So Lord, do the same for them. Help them to see their sin as you caused us to see our own sin. Help them to repent that they might have life eternal in Christ alone. Because of our Savior Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. In his name we pray. Amen.